If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of John? We're in the 14th chapter. And as we are now in chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, we are probably in the most exalted truth that can possibly be found in all the revelation that God has given to us. And in fact, it is truth that the Spirit of God expands much more fully in the epistles. But here we have our Lord giving us deep, tremendous truths that have to do with the way we live our lives, either triumphantly or shabbily. Don't miss these particular messages as we move through this great, tremendous devotional section. These intimate discussions of our Lord Jesus Christ with his own. Because you see, they have very special application to you and to me because you're part of that intimate circle. Let's begin at verse 1. And actually, today we will only get through verse 6, and so that's as far as I'm going to go. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. A beautiful word in the Greek. It means places where people live. It means dwelling places. And the emphasis is on the word live. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, oh, how we thank thee for its relevancy, how the fact that it speaks to us right at this particular moment in life. It speaks to our experience. It speaks to our need. It speaks to our future. How we pray that thou will hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message, and that thou will be exalted in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In our last message, we saw how completely Peter missed the admonition of our Lord when our Lord said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. The reason that Peter missed this tremendous challenge and this beautiful actual benediction our Lord was pronouncing upon his own was because all he could think of was that Jesus had said he was going away. And further, our Lord, as you recall, had said to Peter, and where I go, you cannot come. And Peter is terribly disturbed. And so he breaks into the conversation, as we saw, and he says, where are you going? And Jesus said to him, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me later. And Peter had replied, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? And so actually, it was in answer to Peter's question, which, by the way, was not only by this time Peter's question, but certainly the question of all the apostles, that our Lord said these words that we have just read together. Let not your heart be troubled. And so he ended by saying in verse 5 of chapter 14, and ye know the way where I am going. Now, they ought to have known the way that he was going because he told them so frequently of that way, and it was the Via Crucis way. It was the way he was taking through suffering, through self-sacrifice, through loneliness, the loneliness of Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. It was a way he was going by spiritual process rather than secular triumphs, by giving his life a ransom for men, by laying it down that he might take it up again. That was the way he was going. And he assumes, he even assures them that whatever way he may be going, however vague may be his goal in their thinking, that they at least must comprehend the way by which he intended to reach it. He told them again and again and again he was going to die. How intriguing it is that they just could not accept that. That to them was inconceivable. It was not simply the goal, but the path. Not simply the whither, but the how that our Lord had revealed to them. He had told them he was going to the Father who had sent him, with whom he was one. But still, they did not understand what he meant. And still less did they understand the way by which our Lord was going was death. And a terrible death at that. And though the others might be bewildered and confused, there was one in their number who could never say that he understood when he did not understand, and that was Thomas. Thomas the magnificent, Thomas the honest, Thomas the man who never pretends to have a faith that he doesn't have, or a knowledge that he knows he lacks. Bluntly, Thomas contradicts Jesus, and he breaks in upon what Jesus is saying, and he says, "We know not where. You have not answered, Peter, and you have not answered us." How can anyone know the way when he doesn't know the destination? Are you going to the dispersed of Israel among the Gentiles? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel as the prophets have promised? Are you, as you say, going to be lifted up? And what does that mean? Where are you going when you're going to be lifted up? And what comes after that? You're going. We all know. You've said so. And this ignorance of ours makes us doubt the way. And so Thomas expressed his doubts and his failure to understand. And the wonderful thing is that it was the question of a doubting man which provoked one of the greatest things our Lord ever said. By the way, no one need be ashamed of their doubts. For in this it is amazingly and blessedly true that he who sincerely seeks will in the end find. Our Lord, interestingly, does not upbraid Thomas for his misunderstanding, for his confusion, but held out to him the positive declaration upon which Thomas could base his thinking. And the answer of Jesus to Thomas was, "Thomas, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." Now it's interesting, and I want you to see this, that before the terrible invasion of sin into the world, Adam enjoyed a threefold relationship with God. Now listen carefully. He was in communion with God, unbroken communion. Secondly, he knew him. There was an intimacy. And thirdly, he possessed spiritual life. But when he disobeyed, when he violated the will and the word of God, when he rebelled against God's moral order, he lost that threefold relationship. He became alienated from God, as his hiding of himself plainly demonstrated. Secondly, he believed the devil's lie. He was no longer capable of perceiving truth. And thirdly, he no longer had spiritual life, for the sentence of death was passed upon him. For God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that, of course, was strictly enforced. And in this same awful condition has each of Adam's descendants entered this world, for that which is born of the flesh is flesh. A fallen parent cannot beget other than a fallen child. Every sinner then has a threefold need: reconciliation, illumination, and regeneration. This threefold need that man has because of his fall is perfectly met by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way to the Father. He is the truth incarnate. He is the life, the very life of God to all who believe in him. This affirmation of our Lord Jesus Christ is one of the greatest philosophical utterances of all time. He did not say he knew the way, the truth, and the life, nor that he taught them. He did not make himself the exponent of a new system. He declared himself to be the final key to all mysteries. He is the way. Between the present of man's failure, and listen to me very carefully, and the future of God's design for him is a gulf which seems unbridgeable. I think that Thomas recognized it, and when he did, he despaired. Jesus said, I am the way, for in him man is brought back to God, and through the living way he achieves at last his true destiny. In other words, our Lord spans the distance between man and God. Man would attempt to manufacture a ladder of his own by means of his resolutions, his reformations, his prayers and tears. He would somehow seek to climb up to God. But it reminds me very much of a man who's attempting to go up an escalator that's running in the opposite direction. It's impossible. Even Solomon saw this and wrote in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way, notice the word, a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Man can never make it. What faith needs to lay hold of is the glorious truth that our Lord has come all the way down to sinners, that the sinner could not get to God. But God in the person of his Son has come down to meet us in the place of our need. He is the way. He is the way to the Father, the way to abundant living, the way to heaven, the way to eternal blessedness. He is not only the guide and the teacher and the lawgiver like Moses. He is himself the door and the means through whom and by which we must draw near to God. The first way to heaven was by the covenant of works. But when man had sinned, the way was closed forever. From that time on, another way was opened through the incarnation and the suffering of God's only Son, through his triumph over death and the grave. This, interestingly, was announced to the unhappy pair who were informed in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And so it was to him they were to look as their mediator and advocate, and through him they were to obtain reconciliation with God. Now there were two obstacles to their readmission to divine favor. These were guilt and corruption, but both of these were to be removed by the matchless Christ. the guilt by the shedding of his precious blood, the corruption by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Thus, you see, our Lord Jesus Christ is our way also to the Father, making atonement for us through his meritorious death, his great finished work in our behalf, and renewing us by his all-sufficient grace, having made us new creatures through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. Let me say it in a way that perhaps is even clearer. Suppose we find ourselves in a strange town and we ask for directions. And we find, as so frequently we have found, if we're in a large city, for example, that the directions are extremely complicated. And then the person who is attempting to tell us what we want to know finally discovers our confusion and says, "Come, I'll take you there." In that case, the person becomes the way so that we don't miss it. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He does not only give us advice and direction and counsel, he literally takes us by the hand and leads us. He never forsakes us through all of life's vicissitudes, its emergencies, its tragedies. He never forsakes us in the grim sarcasm of death. And one day we shall stand in the presence of a holy God absolutely without fear, because he clothes us with the precious robe of his own magnificent righteousness. A righteousness of which we are not worthy, but a righteousness that becomes ours through faith in him. He is the way. Do you see it? Secondly, he's the truth. I think it's been rightly said that truth is probably the scarcest commodity in the world. All the philosophers sought for it, none attained it. You've heard me say a multitude of times that I had 5 years of philosophy. Furthermore, no one has a mind great enough to grasp truth in its whole. No one personality has been pure enough to achieve it by conduct. And truth is neither an abstract system of integrated proposition, nor is it an impersonal ethic contained in many rules. It is both the reality and the ethic expressed in a person, and more flexible than legal rigidity and incomprehensible abstraction. And who is notwithstanding unchanging and consistent. What I'm saying is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke with final authority in words adapted to human understanding. He is the full and the final revelation of God. Adam believed the devil's lie. And ever since then, man has been groping in ignorance and in error. The Word of God says in Proverbs 4:19, "The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble." And we can never forget the Apostle Paul's description of the Gentile world apart from God and without the knowledge of Christ. As he says in Ephesians 4:18, "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." 1,000 systems the mind has devised. But in Ecclesiastes 7:29, we read, "God hath made them upright, but they have sought out many inventions." And what does Romans 3:11 say about mankind? "There is none that understandeth." I think that Pilate voiced the perplexity of the multitudes when he said, and there is something pathetic about the way he says it, "What is truth?" Truth then is not to be found in a system of philosophy, but in a person. Jesus Christ is the truth. He reveals God, he exposes man. He brought to us the truth about God. He clearly taught the truth about man. And he was God's truth embodied. No wonder the apostle writes to the Colossians in Colossians 2:3, in him were hid all of the treasures of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Oh, what indescribable folly it is to ignore him. What will it avail in the dark deeps of perdition, even though men have mastered all the sciences of men, are acquainted with all the events of history, are versed in all the languages of mankind, are thoroughly acquainted with the politics of their day, if they have never bowed before the one who is the truth? Many men have told us the truth, but no one has ever embodied truth except this one. Now let me illustrate what I mean. There is one all-important thing about moral truth. The character of the man who teaches academic or scientific truth does not much affect his message. A man's character does not really affect his teaching of geometry or astronomy or Latin verbs. But if a man proposes to teach moral truth, his character makes all the difference in the world. An adulterer who teaches the necessity of chastity and purity, a grasping person who teaches the value of generosity, a domineering person who teaches the beauty of humility, the irascible creature who teaches the beauty of serenity and peace, the bitter person who teaches the beauty of love is bound to be ineffective, because moral truth cannot be conveyed solely in words. It must be conveyed in example. And that is precisely where all the human teachers fail. No teacher has ever embodied moral truth. But Jesus Christ did. Many a man could say, I've taught the truth. But only the Lord Jesus Christ could say, I am the truth. And the tremendous thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is not that the statement of moral perfection finds its peak in him, although that is true. Ethically, the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, as compared with all of the disquisitions of moral philosophy, are like comparing the blazing sun at high noon to the tapering wick of candles. You see, the tremendous thing about Jesus Christ is not the statement of moral perfection, but the fact that moral perfection finds its ultimate fulfillment and realization in him. He is the whole truth and meets and satisfies every desire of the human mind. Thirdly, he is the life. He's the great emancipator from death. The entire Word of God bears solemn witness to the fact that the natural man is spiritually dead. He walks, we're told, according to the course of this world, this system. He has no love for the things of God. The fear of God, we're told, is not in him, nor has he any concern whatsoever for God's glory. Self is the center and the circumference of the closed system in which he carries out his existence. He's alive to the things of the world, but he is dead to spiritual reality. He has no spiritual life. Perhaps some of you, and I know it's a lot for you to do after you hear me all day on Sunday to listen to me on the prodigal son at night on television, but I'm amazed to find that there are those of you who listen to me that third time on the Lord's Day. But one thing that we've brought out in that series is that when the prodigal returned from the far country, the father said, "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." You see, the one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ passes out of the realm of death into the realm of life. And that isn't something that happens when our body physically dies. That happens the moment we exercise a confident faith in the living Christ. This is exactly what our Lord said in John 5:24. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath," the present tense, "everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." I'm not going to get eternal life. I have it right now. John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath," same mode, present tense. The root of all life for soul and for body is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a system of philosophy, not a ritual, not a code of laws. It is the impartation of divine life. Peter says we are made partakers of the divine nature. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. Let me put it another way. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, men are Cain's wanderers. As Romans 3:12 says, they are all gone out of the way. Our Lord then is not merely a guide who came to show men the path in which they ought to walk. He is himself the way into the presence of God. Again, without Christ, men are under the power of Satan, the father of lies. The dilemma of Pilate, who knows what truth is? Our Lord then is not merely a teacher who came to reveal to men a doctrine regarding God. He is himself the truth about God. In our chapter here in verse 9, he says, "He that has seen me," in answering Philip, "has seen the Father." And then thirdly, again, without Jesus Christ, men are dead in trespasses and sin. You see, our Lord is not merely a physician who came to invigorate the old nature, to refine its goodness, or to repair its effects. What did our Lord say in John 10:10? "I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." Oh, how desperately men need this quality of life, which is certainly not a duration of existence. It's a kind of life. The call for a change in man is coming from everywhere. Sometimes the cacophony of the din is almost more than we can stand. The leaders, the thinkers of the Western world cry out in amazing unity that something must happen to man. He must become something other than he is, or the human race is inevitably and absolutely doomed. They say that unless man experiences a radical transformation, there is no hope for man. Man has no future. He's already on the way to obsolescence. I read where one distinguished philosopher says he believes the next civilization that will replace man are the ants, that they're going to improve in intellect, and they're going to be, in the evolutionary process, the new habitants of the planet. The consensus of many pessimistic philosophers, as well as many even biologists like Francis Crick, is that man is already dead. By that they don't mean for a moment that he is spiritually dead, because they do not believe that man is a spiritual being. They believe that he is an accidental production of a concourse of atoms and nothing else. They believe he's dead because his predicament is one of absolute hopelessness. Like Hemingway, they believe there's really no remedy to anything. Man is nothing but a biological entity, and he is both losing and destroying his own life support system because he cannot overcome this terrible evil that is innate within him. It's interesting how in the 19th century you have men arguing against the evil that is in man and saying that it isn't really there. You don't have that now. You have something in a way that's much more tragic because you have a philosophical pessimism that says man is not only evil, but he is evil beyond the possibility of ever changing him. And with a rising tide of crime that's inundating the world and what we read, certainly the diagnosis of the scripture with respect to man's depravity can never be questioned. In fact, if men ever had any doubts about it in the modern world, they never had any doubts after what they saw in the concentration camps of Nazi Germany. Man is evil. With the rejection of the God of the Word of God, man becomes nothing but a cog in a machine, chemically or psychologically determined. That's why Skinner says that what we have to do is develop by the manipulation of the genes processes whereby we completely control human behavior, even clone people to use them in the particular capacities in which we want them to be used, because man can be nothing unless he's controlled. And so man is increasingly locking himself in a closed system with only alienation, loneliness, and despair. Janet Frame, in her terrible book, Intensive Care, concludes as she says that history is a hereditary malignancy that engulfs the present and dooms the future to madness, loneliness, and death. The gifted editor, the late David Lawrence, said, "Only by a spiritual renaissance can we mobilize the mightiest force in the world, moral force." Way back at the end of World War II, General MacArthur said it must be of the spirit if we're to save the flesh. But interestingly, he felt that we were already in the opening phases of Armageddon. It's fascinating that the man many consider to be the most famous historian of our day, Professor Arnold Toynbee, makes this remarkable statement. The conclusion of the whole matter seems to be this: we shall not succeed in establishing political order, which is the necessary framework of our disorganized world, until there is a change in the human heart. Then Toynbee interestingly quotes the book of Ezekiel. By the way, the very passage that our Lord is referring to in his dialogue with Nicodemus. Ezekiel 36:26, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." Balancing precariously on the brink of total disaster, our suffering, bleeding, confused, sinful world clamors for renewing, regenerating, that will change human lives and mold men's inner impulses for good and for God. Doesn't happen. Even cold secular opinion tells us that unless there is some force that can restrain the mounting pressures of evil, check the horrors of coming war, call a halt to the destruction of our biosphere, we face not only the recurrence of the Dark Ages and unspeakable misery for deprived millions, but the possibility of obliteration and annihilation of the human race. Now, it's our conviction that that very definitely is exactly the way the world is going. And but for the intervention of God, the end is in sight. We're the generation that's lived to see the end in sight. But we believe our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and that the ultimate answer to man's predicament is a great, tremendous eschatological event: the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian's answer to the world that we live in is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the possibility of the miracle of the new birth that makes new men for a new world. And this basic change in man can come by the miracle of this new birth. And this, we believe, is the true answer to the social ills of our time. And so in summation, our Lord said, no man will ever find God apart from me. He said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Christ is the only way to God. What a tremendous statement that is. In him alone do we discover what God is like. In him alone do we have access to God. I like what the Christian physician Dr. Walter Judd, famous missionary, said. In Christ, God becomes available to us. The writer of Hebrews tells us beautifully in Hebrews 1:3, he is the effulgence of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. He alone can take men into the presence of the Father without fear, without shame, on the merits of his great work of redemption. You see, it's utterly impossible for us to win God's favor by any effort of our own. Only through Christ and only in Christ are we, as the Epistle of Ephesians tells us so beautifully, accepted in the Beloved. The Apostle was right when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:11, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. The apostle wrote that to young Timothy when he said there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. How we should thank God for his unspeakable gift. In Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22, we read, having therefore, brethren, and listen to these words, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new, and notice the language, and living way, which he hath newly made for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and with full assurance of faith. God is so holy that all men are guilty and are debtors in his sight. Sin is so sinful that no mortal man can make satisfaction for it. There must be a mediator, a ransom payer, a redeemer between ourselves and God, or else we can never be saved, never rescued, never reconciled. There is only one door, one bridge, one ladder between earth and heaven, the crucified Son of God. Whoever will enter in by that door may be saved, but he who refuses to use that door, for him, the revelatory truth of God holds out absolutely no hope. For as Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness for sin. You see, sincerity will never take away our sins. Our works will never take away our sins. We must never pretend to be wiser than God. And so our Lord said, no man ever comes to the Father but by me. Absolutely no other way. Very, very early this morning, when I got up, Irene was already putting the coffee on. I heard the television. She turned the television on to look for the temperature and the weather. And then, as I came out, I flicked the dial around and I watched what was on television. And I saw a panoply of religious what would you say, oddities enough to stagger the imagination of an unbeliever. On the Mormon program, the man was preaching salvation by works on the basis of eternal principles. On another program, there was someone who was teaching that the apostolic gift of healing was applicable in every situation today, and there was no one who couldn't be healed that didn't want to be. On another station, someone was translating the gospel into country western. On another station, it was very obvious that someone else was attempting to build a huge empire on the basis of the gospel. And I couldn't help but think how appropriate that this morning I'm preaching there is only one way to God, and that is through faith in the living Christ. Timothy must come, wrote old Simon, the great commentator. Timothy must come as Mary Magdalene, out of whom seven devils were cast, and John as the thief who died a few hours after his conversion. All need equally to have their guilt expiated and their hearts renewed, and there is none but Jesus who can do either the one or the other of these things for us. Therefore, there is no other name or power but his that can ever save us. And so to reject him is to lose everything. Because you see, and this is the conclusion of my message, Christianity is Jesus Christ. It is the way of life, and he is that way. It is the truth about human destiny, and he is that truth. It is the offer of life, the very life of God, lived in the sunshine of eternal love, and he is that life. To know that is to know God, and every need is satisfied in that one word. Thou art the way. All ways are thorny mazes without thee, where hearts are pierced and thoughts all aimless stray. In thee, the heart stands firm, the life moves free. Thou art our way. Thou art the truth. Questions the ages break against. In vain confront the spirit in its untried youth. It starves while sifting poison from the grain. Thou art the truth. Thou art the life. Always without thee, paths that end in death. All life without thee, with death harvest rife. All truths, dry bones, disjointed and void of breath. Thou art our life. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these moments that we've spent in the irrevocable truth of the Word of God, the truth that never, never changes. And how we praise thee not only for the fact that this is a declaration upon which we can depend, this is also a declaration that we can personally appropriate. For thy way can become our way, and thy truth can become our truth, and thy life can become our life. And there is no way we will ever find God personally apart from thee. Now, while our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, as we continue.